Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. You may be surprised to know that a lot of Christian institutions, in particular Christian colleges and universities, are under fire for maintaining their own moral guidelines, their own moral code, especially when it comes to student expectations, especially when it comes to sex, and especially when it comes to homosexuality. Very highly publicized controversies and cases out of Tennessee, out of Kentucky, out of states across the country, having to do with students who are found to be involved in homosexual activity, who are then either expelled or somehow removed from the college. And a great deal of controversy is coming down about that. We're going to be talking about it today on the Albert Mohler Program. We'll be talking about how we as Christians should think about this. I'm very concerned about the right of Christian institutions to be Christian and to uphold Christian standards. But we also need to talk about how we would advise a college. Now, I'm a seminary and college president, so I want you to call and advise me. And how should we look at these things as Christians? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some of the issues in the news. And, of course, one of the big issues over the weekend was the release of the Da Vinci Code. We've talked about it a great deal on this program. And even as we were talking last week, we did not know exactly what shape the film would take. We now know that it is a blockbuster in terms of sales, $77 million domestic, over $200 million internationally, second only to one other film in terms of an opening weekend's take. So any book that sells 40 million copies in hardbound edition and another 20 million in paperback is going to do well. I mean, I think that's the bottom line. And this is a film that is produced by Ron Howard. It's starring Tom Hanks. And it's going to get a lot of attention. And, of course, the storyline is the main point. And here was one of my concerns. And some of you I know listening today have seen the movie, and perhaps you noted this for yourself. I read the novel and wrote one of the first reviews of that novel back in 2003. And I was very clear about my concerns. One of my questions about the movie is whether or not it would soft pedal the direct attack on Christianity. And we now know that, of course, it did not. I have in my hands the screenplay, the entire screenplay to the movie, and it is nothing less than incredible. Listen to this kind of dialogue. The historian's name is Teabing. The central character played by Tom Hanks is Langdon. And then the girl is named Sophie. Teabing says, Constantine may have been a lifelong pagan, but he was also a pragmatist. And he said he tried to unify Rome under a single religion, Christianity. Says here that until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by many of his followers as a mighty prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal man. And he's going in, and Teabing says, remember in those days, gods were everywhere. By infusing Jesus, the man, with divine magic, making him capable of earthly miracles and his own resurrection, Constantine turned him into a god within the human world. He basically knocked the more distant gods out of the game. Now, that's the kind of nonsense up with which we will not put. I mean, that is such ridiculous nonsense. Not even liberal historians make any similar argument to this. This is just nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But it's being presented as fact, and there are a lot of people, according to exit polls from the movie, who aren't believing it's fact. Here we go. For many Christians, fact, the historian says, fact, for many Christians, Jesus was mortal one day and divine the next. Again, nonsense. This was just nonsense. But there's even more here. And the historian goes on and says there was even a formal announcement of his promotion, et cetera, et cetera. But now they really focus on the church. That is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as murderous. How many have been murdered over this question? The historian says, as long as there has been the one true God, there has been killing in his name. So now it's an attack not only on Christianity and the deity of Christ, but on monotheism. And this is following something that we've been talking about on this program. Among some academics and some culture watchers, this is the line of argument they're now taking. The problem is monotheism. Gore Vidal, the novelist, has pushed this, saying that anyone who believes in the singular sky god eventually gets to murder. Stuart Hampshire, Ivy League philosopher, making the same kind of argument. And this is exactly the logic you see now in the screenplay. And as I remember, that's not in the book. So this is a new direction for the movie that wasn't in the book. Of course, they make the same argument about Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene and having a love child. The historian Teabing says, "You ask what would be worth killing for? Witness the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, he was a father. Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel, the chalice. This is the secret the Priory of Zion has defended for over 20 centuries. They are the guardians of the bloodline, the keepers of the proof of our true past. They are the protectors of the living descendants of Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene." So there is the conspiracy. But then at the very end of the movie, as everything's drawing to a conclusion, the historian's purpose really comes out. He says this: "For 2,000 years, the church has rained oppression and atrocity upon mankind, crushed passion and idea alike with their stranglehold on society, all in the name of their walking God. Proof of Jesus' mortality can bring an end to all that suffering. Drive this church of lies to its knees. The living heir must be revealed. Jesus must be shown for what he was, not miraculous, simply man." So there we have the absolute, straightforward denial of the deity of Christ, along with the agenda of suggesting that the church must be brought to its knees, the lie must be revealed for what it is, and the truth that Jesus really came as a mortal man, merely to start a dynasty that is now to be embraced. So if you saw The Da Vinci Code, you heard all of that, of course, in the sophisticated and manipulative way that any movie maker can tell a story, along with the screenplay and the soundtrack and the acting and all the rest. It will be very interesting to track the impact of this movie, not just in terms of cultural conversation, but in terms of how people believe and what they believe concerning Jesus the Christ. A magazine in Great Britain editorializing on The Da Vinci Code says this, and in particular it was referring to the fact that a poll there indicated that 3 of 5 British people said there was some truth in the theory offered in The Da Vinci Code that Jesus had married Mary Magdalene. Now, what the editors of the tablet noted was that there was no evidence adduced for this. No one made this argument with any evidence. They just, 3 out of 5, said there must be some truth in it because someone said it. Now, listen to this from their editorial. Quote, "The fact is that for an increasing proportion of the population, the more so the younger they are, religion is a blank piece of paper on which anyone may write anything and then tear it up again. For what also characterizes such people is the opinion that organized religion is so irrelevant to ordinary life that whether it is true or not has nothing to do with them." Now, I found that statement to be absolutely remarkable. I blogged about it today at albertmuller.com. I think that statement really gets to the heart of our postmodern dilemma. When the editors say that for many people, the whole question is so irrelevant to ordinary life that whether it's true or not has nothing to do with them, I think they're onto something that really marks the character of our age. And we have to recover an understanding of truth, and we have to recover the importance of truth in all of this as well. Speaking of truth, I finally found a point on which I agree with Bishop John Shelby Spong. Now, don't get too excited about it. It's not a theological argument, at least not directly a theological argument. John Shelby Spong is the retired Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, and he is one of the most outspoken heretics living today. He has attacked every single Christian doctrine imaginable, from the virgin birth to monotheism. He redefines what it means to be a theological liberal. Interviewed in the Oregonian, that's the paper of Portland, Oregon, over the weekend, Bishop Spong said that he believes the battle for gay rights is actually over. He says no prejudice is ever debated that isn't already dying. The reason we debate a prejudice is because it isn't holding anymore. And he goes on and says that's why the gay rights agenda is going to move forward. Then he's asked whether the church would split, that is, whether his church, the Episcopal Church, and whether the larger Anglican Communion would divide. He says, "I've lived too long. We were told when we ordained blacks that it would split the church. When women were ordained, it would split the church. When women became bishops, it would split the church. The issue is what is right and what is wrong. I have never known a church to be helped by what is wrong. Unity is a virtue in the church, but not the supreme one. Truth is higher." Now, folks, that really is the bottom line issue. And I finally found some words spoken by John Shelby Spong with which I agree. It is those last words when he says, "Unity is a virtue in the church, but not the supreme one. Truth is higher." He's absolutely right about that. Now, where Bishop Spong and I differ is in what the truth is. And there we profoundly differ. We differ about what the truth is and how it can be known and how it is to be applied within the church. But I agree with him about this. Those who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, and those who prize unity above truth will end up with a church that has neither unity nor truth. This is a battle over real ideas, real convictions, and the reality of truth. We dare not insult the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by suggesting that it is anything less. Truth really is the higher virtue. We'll be back to talk about the right of Christian colleges and universities to uphold their own moral standards. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is going to be a program without guests for a very important reason. I did not want to ask representatives of various Christian colleges and universities to put themselves on the line in a legal discussion that could lead to lawsuits here. Because what we're talking about here is a pressing issue at every single Christian college. It's a pressing issue for Christian institutions. What do you do when persons inside your own student body are found one way or another to be involved in the homosexual lifestyle? Now, I want to lay out the case here and the situation before we go to calls, but there are going to be some of you who know you want to talk about this, and just call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. But here's the issue. Virtually any Christian college that is serious about being Christian is going to have a set of lifestyle expectations, of moral rules that are obligatory upon the student body. Some institutions will have a shorter list, some will have a longer list, but there is no Christian institution that will have no list at all. Why? It's because the New Testament is very clear that there are moral and behavioral, ethical expectations of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for years, I mean, it's just uncontroversial. In the main, you would know that, for instance, at a Christian college, if a young man and a young woman have premarital sex, there will be consequences. If a young man or a young woman is caught in sexual misconduct, there will be consequences. If there is a refusal to come into the rules of the institution, then the consequence is usually, eventually, expulsion. But now we're in a completely different cultural moment when it comes to the protected and politically correct issue of homosexuality. What happens when the behavior is homosexual rather than heterosexual? Now, if you look at the guidelines at the student handbook, the moral list at most of these Christian institutions, what you're going to find is it will say that basically there's only one arena for the proper use of the sexual gift, and that's within marriage. And anything short of that is a form of sexual misconduct. That should be easy enough to understand. But now it's all over the news. Matthew James, a student at Lee University in Cleveland, Tennessee, in 2005 changed his profile at MySpace.com to indicate he was gay. Eventually, that led to his expulsion, even as his friends warned him it would. After viewing his MySpace profile, after a student, one of his fellow students, had tipped off school officials, they searched his dorm room and found gay movies and magazines. He eventually was expelled. James Johnson at the University of the Cumberlands here in the state of Kentucky also revealed that he was gay at MySpace.com. He was expelled, later allowed to finish his term, but will be transferring to another institution. Michael Gwynn, expelled from John Brown University, a Christian school in Arkansas, for talking about his boyfriend and posting photos of himself in drag on Facebook.com. Now, this is from a news story in The Advocate, which is the national news magazine of the homosexual movement. The title of this article by Gretchen Dukowitz is Out on MySpace, Then Out the Door. It's about Christian colleges, but it's also about the controversy that is now attendant to this issue, as now you have people saying it is unfair, it's unjust for Christian institutions to expel a student for being gay. Now, I'm going to make an argument, and I want to frame this debate so that you will call and tell me what you believe about this and how you believe a Christian institution should deal with this. I'm going to say, first of all, that a Christian institution, in order to be authentically Christian, must uphold certain moral standards for its student body, for its faculty and administrators, and all the way up and down the line. And where there is a flagrant and a habitual violation of those policies, then a student is going to have to be expelled. And when it comes to sex, that means anything short of marriage, period. Any form of sexual misconduct, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, will eventually lead to expulsion. Now, I didn't say it always leads to expulsion, because there may be cases in which there's repentance. There may be cases in which the misconduct comes short of expulsion, but there will be some form of discipline and there will be some form of accountability, and that is the institution's purpose. That is central to its identity as a Christian institution. I think the hard question comes when it's a homosexual issue here, is whether or not the person is repentant. I mean, that's the same issue when it comes to heterosexual, but now in this cultural moment, the world at large wants to treat it as a different issue. In other words, they have created this protected status for homosexual misconduct, and they claim the right for such persons to be able to remain within the institution and simply be accepted as homosexual. Now, let me tell you that if I had to deal with this, and I have had to deal with this, as the president of a Christian institution, I deal with it in a way that I hope is a Christian response that brings both compassion and truth to the context. And the way I would deal with it and have dealt with it is this. If the person is repentant and seeks to come under the authority of the Word of God and accepts the discipline of the institution and the instruction of the institution as to how to handle such an issue, then we want to work with that person insofar as it is humanly possible. But anyone who says, whether it's heterosexual misconduct or homosexual misconduct, I intend to maintain this lifestyle and to continue in this activity, then out. I mean, that is just incompatible. The spirit, the attitude, and the behavior, all of these are incompatible with being a student in a Christian institution that upholds Christian standards and is accountable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that would expect the institution to uphold those standards. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. What should a Christian institution do? Because the cultural pressure right now is absolutely huge, an avalanche of pressure saying to institutions, you shouldn't expel anyone for anything. And when it comes to someone whose offense is their sexual orientation, as it is now phrased and conceived, you shouldn't ever kick anyone out for that. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is the intertwining of many issues, the intersection of issues such as the First Amendment, religious liberty, the freedom of Christian institutions to be Christian. But it's also the intersection of how we engage culture on this and how we deal with human beings who are struggling with very real issues. And furthermore, the very issue we're talking about here is not just about Christian schools and universities. It's also about Christian congregations and churches who, in the process of church discipline, are facing the very same issues. Again, the phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I can tell you here in Kentucky, the controversy concerning Cumberland College has been very hot. Baptists have responded in the state with support for the institution. And insofar as I've been able to follow this from afar, it looks to me like the administration has handled this in a responsible way. They've handled it the only way I think a Christian institution can. They were not attempting to be excessively punitive. They were seeking to uphold their standards. They were seeking to make very clear that God has a purpose for our sexuality, and it is this and not that. It is marriage, heterosexual marriage, and not homosexuality. And yet, what you get from the secular media, and even from some within the church, or at least those who claim to be Christians, is a virtual avalanche of opposition. You know, without a code of conduct, a Christian institution is just like any other secular institution that would just put the name Christian either in the name of the institution or on the catalog. To put substance behind it in terms of truth claims and behavioral expectations is to bear the kind of scandal we're talking about right here and to risk the kind of opposition and outrage that a wrathful secular society can very quickly direct right at a Christian institution or a Christian church. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We have calls coming in from all over the country. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. We're talking about the right of Christian institutions to maintain their own behavioral guidelines and moral expectations, in particular when it comes to students and specifically on the question of homosexuality. And I can tell you, as an institutional president, that one of the issues there is how you balance the issue of compassion and the imperative of upholding the truth. And those do not always come easily. That's because we're always talking about a human equation here. And that's specifically, urgently, why we need to talk about it. Because this is not some kind of abstract question. This is being lived out, debated, controversially, in colleges and universities all over America. Let's go to David calling from Dunedin, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, David.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. I really feel like the institution needs to stand by its beliefs, and we just cannot continue to give in to every whim that might come along. The Bible speaks clearly to the issue of homosexuality. It's an abomination to the Lord. And I think that if you're a Christian institution, you follow that dictate.
Well, David, I agree with you there. Let me ask you a question. Do you think there's a danger that some Christian institutions may be somewhat hypocritical on this? For instance, treating homosexual misconduct differently than heterosexual misconduct? Do you think that might be a risk for us?
It is a risk. I think that many or some of the Christian institutions are very aware of limited enrollment, or at least they would like to have more enrollment than they do, and they try to walk a tight line between rules that will allow them to either keep the students or reduce their student body.
Yeah, David, I think you're on to an incentive there, no doubt, and a lot of Christian institutions are kind of hanging on just by their budget. In terms of the need for student enrollment and all the rest, that puts pressure on every institution. Good point. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Ed calling from Portage, Michigan. Go ahead, Ed.
Hello, how are you? It's the first time I've heard the show on that. Can you hear me?
Yes. Oh, glad to have you, Ed. Go right ahead.
Okay. I think in all things, beside the attacks on the Christian colleges as well as Christian schools, Christ has given us a format to deal with sins. Besides homosexuality, there's adultery, fornication, witchcraft, astrology, and he's given us a judicial body within the body of Christ to deal with these things, even if it has to go in front of the church. And you confront, I believe you address, and if repentance is there, then forgiveness is there. But if you want to hold on to it, you've got no choice to expel people out of the church or the institutions itself that are standing on the standard of the gospel.
Yeah, for unrepentant sin. That's the most important word you used in that very good argument, Ed, and that's unrepentant sin. The church or a Christian institution responds to a sin that leads to repentance in a very different way than to a hardening of the heart and a refusal to repent. All right, let's go to Waco, Texas, where Wayne's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Wayne.
Well, I go to Baylor University, which has a significant population of lots of different cultures. And in this culture, we know going into it that whenever it comes down to it, you have to abide by certain rules. You volunteered to go here. You know it going into it. You really made the choice whenever you said, okay, I'm going to go to that institution. And the issue comes up for the institutions is the idea that, well, if we accept multicultures, such as we have several Islamic students on our campus, should we accept certain sins? And that's something that our administration has had to deal with, and in many cases it's been for the better and for the worse. But whenever it comes down to it, it's this idea that you have to, as a Christian institution, say, look, homosexuality is wrong. Practicing homosexuality should be treated just like if you are caught practicing heterosexual misconduct as well. And I believe that that's the only way that it can possibly be properly assessed, is if you do it like that. That gets into a very fine line. And whenever you get into that line, you might trip over the hypocrisy, but at the same time, you said it to begin with, you should be good to go.
Yeah, Wayne, great points there. And by the way, the only way to ensure that you are never guilty of hypocrisy, and certainly the risk of it, is to make no moral decisions and distinctions whatsoever. In a fallen world, hypocrisy is always a danger. That's why we have to talk about it and guard against it. But I think you're exactly right. We have to treat all sexual misconduct and all sexual sin as the same. And that is the same in terms of its moral challenge to us. And we have to be very careful to guard that. We'll be right back. Appreciated Wayne calling from Waco. That helped to clarify a few issues. A call from Texas as we're looking at how to deal with, in particular, homosexual misconduct among students in Christian colleges, because there has been a lot of press coverage to certain very celebrated expulsions of these students. And Wayne was making the point that we need to deal with heterosexual misconduct and homosexual misconduct in the same way. It would be hypocritical for an institution to say, look, we're going to wink at heterosexual misconduct, but not at homosexual activities. But I want to say that I think there is one nuance here that is very important. And as I'm thinking about this, not only as the host of this program, but also as the president of a college and a seminary, I'm thinking this nuance is really key. When someone puts up at Facebook or at MySpace or at Zanga or some other site like that the statement, I'm gay, that's a little different than just everyone else being heterosexual. So we're talking about heterosexual misconduct, because there is appropriate heterosexual conduct, when we're saying that all homosexual conduct is illicit, immoral, and wrong. Now, I think we're doing so because that's what the scripture clearly says. But there is a distinction here. In other words, if I have a student who puts up on his website, I'm coming out as straight, I'm coming out as a heterosexual male who intends to get married, he's not in trouble. But if I have a student say, I'm gay, then I've got a problem. And I think it comes down to the fact that we have to address all sexual sin as sin. But that doesn't mean that there's not a normative picture that is absolutely right. When I have a married student who's engaged sexually with his wife, that's not an issue of discipline. That's what God intended. But I can't say the same for any arrangement that would involve any kind of homosexual relationship or homosexual activity. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Cabot, Arkansas, where Greg's on the line listening on XM. Go ahead, Greg.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller, is it okay to play devil's advocate on a Christian radio station?
Yes. Yeah, you go right ahead.
Okay. I attended a Baptist college in the late 70s. We had Muslim students on campus, and I believe most Baptist colleges and maybe some other religious-affiliated colleges also have people of other faiths on their campus, exchange students and whatever. How would it be different? You mentioned a moment ago about him going online and on MySpace, putting in there that he is a homosexual, and that's where it draws a line. How is that any more sinful than saying a Muslim in a Baptist college goes online and says, I believe in Allah and Muhammad? We both agree that idolatry and homosexual sin are equal sin. Is that correct?
Well, I would say they're both sin. I don't know exactly how to say equal here, because in the one sense, I see where you're going, Greg, but I would have to say, first of all, let me just put my situation here. Honesty, full disclosure, I'm president of a college and a seminary, and we do not accept any students who do not make a clear Christian confession. So that's not an issue here. That's an absolute expectation. So when I speak to my students, I'm speaking as those who have clearly said by their own personal confession and identification that they are followers of Christ, and thus they understand that accountability. But like you, Greg, I've been in Christian institutions as a student where that was not always the case. By the way, I think that's one of the issues we're going to be facing in the future. I think Christian colleges and universities are going to have to move more in the direction of my institution if they're going to be able to draw these lines very effectively. But I would say, Greg, I think there's a difference between, a person's religious convictions and their moral behavior. And I think that's the distinction that these institutions are trying to draw. They're saying, look, we're a Christian institution. You can come and study here, but you will have to understand that what's going to happen in chapel is that a Christian preacher is going to preach, and what's going to happen in the classroom is that a Christian professor is going to teach, and what's going to happen in the rule book is that Christian morality will prevail. Now, Greg, between the two of us and everyone listening to this program, I don't think that deal will last for long. I'm going to be very honest. I think that any institution that intends, by definition, to have a pluralistic student body is going to face a lot of issues like this, and not just on sexuality, but on the whole gamut of issues. I think both you and Wayne, in raising that issue, have thrown a monkey into the equation that a monkey wrench, perhaps, that we really need to know about, because I think that's really important. We need to know that that is another tripwire issue out there that we're going to have to deal with. All right, let's go to Kay calling from Alexandria, Minnesota, listening on XM. Go ahead, Kay.
Yeah, my question is kind of similar. I was taught always that one sin is the same as another sin, and maybe I was totally taught wrong, but I know the consequences of our sin are completely different. But as far as one sin in God's eyes is the same as any other sin. So I was just wondering if, like, say for instance, you had a really gluttonous student on campus, if their sin is dealt with in the same way that the homosexual sin would be. And I'll hang up and listen to the answer.
Yeah, Kay, you raise really, I think, two issues there, both of them kind of delightfully thrown into the equation here. Number one, are all sins equal? Well, every single sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holiness of God. So in that sense, yes. But Scripture also tells us that sins are different, not only in their effect, but in their intent. For instance, in the New Testament, we're told that sexual sin is more important than other sin because in sexual sin, a person sins against his own body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there are certain words used, even in the Bible, the Old and New Testaments concerning sin. For instance, the sin of homosexuality is listed as an abomination. By the way, so is divorce. So it's not just a homosexual, heterosexual thing, but homosexuality is clearly listed that way. And so when it comes down to something like gluttony, I just have to say, yes, gluttony is a sin, and it needs to be dealt with. But it's not a sin at the same level of danger to a person in terms of their spiritual being as is the sins of sexuality. That's why I think when you look at, for instance, the New Testament letters, you look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with the problem in the church at Corinth, he zeroes right in on those things that are most indicative of the disposition of the heart. And it doesn't get much more indicative. It doesn't get much more clear about the disposition of the heart than one sex life. And I think that's what it comes down to. Great thinking going on here as we're putting the issues down on the table that we really need to consider in this. It's not simple. Now, that's not to say it's not clear. In other words, it's not simple because we're dealing with some complex issues here. We're dealing with the real life situation of putting together policies that will honor God and serve the church and fit the needs of a student body. And we're also talking about the human equation. We're talking about the disposition of the heart. Is a person caught in this sin, whether it be premarital heterosexual sex or any form of homosexuality, are they repentant? If they are repentant and they're seeking help, then we need to give them help. But if not, we have a hard decision to make. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about the right and responsibility of Christian institutions, colleges and universities specifically, to deal with homosexuality when it emerges in their student body. It's coming right now in these internet sites like Facebook and MySpace, but it's also coming with controversy. Let's go to Doug calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, I think that a lot of these black and white issues have been skewed because of tolerance in general, because nobody wants to say that, well, you know, this is offending God and God's word. Instead, they say, well, your version of Christianity is your version, and I can live my way and you live my way, and as long as you don't bother me, everything will work out fine. But, you know, I think we, you know, do you know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, I do. And I think this gets right to the issue where a lot of people are saying on homosexuality, we simply have to create new rules. We have to create a new space of understanding here. And there's one sense, and only one sense, in which I believe that to be true. I think the church has ignored the real pastoral challenge of homosexuality. We have ignored the fact that there are people, brothers and sisters among us, who are struggling with this sexual temptation and sin. The church sinned against them by failing to take that seriously. But we would compound that sin by failing to take the behavior seriously and the moral risk of this lifestyle seriously and the moral risk of this attraction seriously. Now, this is going to be perhaps one of the most controversial things you're going to hear anytime in the near future. But a homosexual orientation is itself evidence of sin. But we should not be totally surprised by that because we read Genesis 3. When we look at a human being, we expect to see evidence of sin. The last thing we need to do is call that something other than what it is. Every single one of us has a sin nature. Every single one of us has a fallen sexual nature. Every single one of us has sexual temptations and issues that we need to bring accountable to Scripture. The last thing we need to do is to create one new zone in which it's just no longer politically acceptable, theologically acceptable, to call it what Scripture calls it. And when it comes to homosexuality, the worst thing we could possibly do is lie to homosexuals by telling them that it's not an issue, or lie to those struggling with a homosexual orientation by telling them it's all right to have the orientation so long as you don't act out the behaviors. In other words, we need to deal with the disposition of the heart. You know, we are, as Christians, called to get to the heart of the matter. Jesus Christ himself made very clear that it is the heart where sin begins. That's true for heterosexuals and homosexuals, and it's true that the church had better keep its wits about itself and its convictions clear and its responsibility transparent in dealing with this and with every other sin. But the church can't fail to be the church, and a Christian institution must be Christian. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.